I was on a committee back in the middle 1990s responsible for organising the first men's convention, which was held in Sydney. We frankly wondered what it would be like for 3,000 Australian men to gather together, what they would be like in singing. We knew Welshmen sang well in a group. We didn't know what Australian Christian men would be like when they were together to sing. We very soon found that they were quite discerning. When we sang the more modern chorus-y type songs, you could hear a pin drop. It was silence. But you give us an old hymn to a marching tune and we'd lift the roof. One of the most popular was the great hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." And you'll know the last verse of that hymn goes like this. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid mine anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land my safe on Canaan's side." And you think, no, wait on, it's land me safe on Canaan's side. Eh? Yes, it is. But how many of us would like to take it with us, our safe with all its goods and chattels, and land the safe on Canaan's side? You see, there is one verse in the Bible which I know that every person I talk to knows is true. You can be the most vigorous atheist. You can be a Hindu, Muslim, Buddhist, and you know this verse is true. And it is the verse which says, "We brought nothing into the world, and we will take nothing out of the world." Now, the Lord Jesus, in this chapter, and it's on page 1036 of your Bibles there, Luke chapter 16, is talking about wealth. A communication expert by the name of McNeil Dixon said that philosophers have it wrong when they talk of the human brain as though it were a debating hall. The human brain is much more a picture gallery than a debating hall. And every parable of Jesus creates a picture in your brain. So here is a man who is dishonest, and yet he leaves a good example. And in your imagination, you can picture what this dishonest character looks like, leaving us a good example. If you've got your Bibles open there, you'll notice the context into which Jesus is speaking. Who is listening to him? Well, he has a double audience. It's like Al when he's speaking to the children. He's not just speaking to the children, he's speaking to the adults as well. No matter how old you are, there's a double audience. There are the children being addressed, and there are the adults eavesdropping and listening in. And so verse tells you those who are listening to the Lord Jesus, it is his disciples. But verse 14 tells you that it's the Pharisees who are eavesdropping. They were also listening in. And so Jesus is directing this parable to those two sets of ears, to the disciples who want to know about management and to the Pharisees who are lovers of money. And so Jesus begins the story and he tells about a certain man who is accused of mishandling his master's possessions. He's called in by his master and he's got to give an account of himself. If you look at verse 2, he says, "Give an account of yourself," he says to the man. "Turn in the account because you cannot be my manager any longer." And so he knows he's going to get the sack. He knows he's going to be dismissed. And so he realistically assesses himself. He looks at his biceps. He says, "Well, I'm not strong enough to dig. And I know in my heart that I'm too proud to beg." So in the light of that realistic assessment of himself, he hatches a plan. Look at it there in verse 4. He'll do his master's debtors a favour so that when he needs the favour returned after he's lost his job, they will repay him. So he calls them in. "You owe my master," verse 5, 800 gallons of olive oil. "Then pay 400 and write the other 4 off. You owe my master 1,000 bushels of wheat. Well, then pay 800 and write the other 200 off." So he does them a favour, so they'll repay the favour, but in the process he's ripping his master off. His master's losing the 400 gallons of olive oil, which are his by right, and the 200 bushels of wheat. And so the surprise, if you like, the hook of this parable comes in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly." Now notice this. This is the bloke who's been ripped off. He commends the man who's ripped him off. We get into trouble when we read this verse like this. Well, this is the natural way of reading it. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted dishonestly. Is dishonesty being commended here? No. What is being commended here is shrewdness. He commends this dishonest man for his good example of shrewdness. And so then Jesus goes on, and you remember that shrewdness is something which Jesus commends to us. Be as shrewd as serpents, but as gentle as doves. And therefore we need to make sure, Jesus says in verse 8, for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than other people of the light. So you pick up your copy of the press tomorrow morning, you flip it open to what? You're a Christian person. You flip it open to the business pages. Because Jesus says here that the people of this world are more shrewd than us. You look at your shrewdest business person in this country. I know who they are in Australia. I read the business pages because they are entrepreneurial examples of shrewdness. Not all of them. Some of them are clumsy. But most of them are shrewd. And Jesus says the people of the light, in their clumsiness and their laziness, can learn a lot from the shrewdness of the world. And so you be as shrewd as a serpent, but gentle as a dove. These are amazing words of our Lord Jesus, because he recognises the shrewdness that is out there in the world and not in the church. So learn from it. And then he goes on. And what an incredible word this is in verse 9. I tell you, use your worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed with a good degree of warmth into your eternal dwellings. So here is a man who knew that he had a certain future. He was going to lose his job. He acts now in the present to ensure his future. You disciples, you know that you have a certain future. One day you are going to enter into your heaven. In my Father's house are many rooms, and you're going to go to one of those rooms. Act now to ensure that when you do go to that room which has been reserved for you, you receive a good degree of warmth in your welcome. By the way you manage your master's resources now. So just as the businessman keeps his eye on the 30th of June, it's the end of the financial year, I need to make sure that for the shareholders, I've got an excess of revenue over expenditure, and I've got my eye on the 30th of June. And everything I do today is done with a view to the 30th of June. So Jesus says, you keep your eye on that day when you'll enter into your eternal dwellings, and everything you're doing today in the use and management and stewardship of the resources that God has given to you is with an eye on your entry into your eternal dwellings. You manage resources with a view to your entry into eternity, because wealth is a very useful servant, but it is a demanding and terrible master. A few years ago, in my own denomination, in our state of New South Wales, three ministers had to leave ministry because of adultery. And so I invited one of the older ministers from my denomination to come to our college and to speak to the final year men who were about to graduate into ministry on the whole issue of sexual integrity and how to maintain it. This was a man from a Scottish background. And when he came, he talked about the fact that every morning he used to have a shower, but in the middle of winter, June, July, August, on Wednesday morning when he went down for his shower, he only turned on the cold tap because he wanted to teach his body a lesson that his body was not in control of him, that he was in control of his body in the name of Jesus. And so he submitted his body to that from which it recoiled, a good cold shower. Now, it's a very dour approach to life. I did say he was from a Scottish background after all. And he said that when he goes swimming, you know, he comes to exhaustion. And one more lap of the pool, he says to his body, you're not in control, I am. You swim one more lap. And you run one more lap of the oval when you're totally exhausted. And he said, the key to sexual integrity is to get control of your body in the name of the Lord Jesus, and don't allow your body to control you. Now, exactly the same principle, which attaches to sexual integrity, attaches to financial integrity as well. When was the last time you gave this a lesson, that it was not in control and lording it over you? Rather, in the name of Jesus, you were in control of this. And you get on top of it, Jesus said, so that you make sure that it does not rule you, but you rule it, so that you will receive, verse 9, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now you say, now wait on, I'm going to heaven because of what the Lord Jesus has done for me. What does he mean that you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings? Will there be a grudging welcome if I'm a Christian? Surely I'm going there not on the basis of my performance, but on the basis of Jesus' righteousness and everything that he's done. Yes, that's true. But it is also true that for the believer, there will be a day of accounting. And though our question, there'll never be any question about your assurance that there is no condemnation for you and you'll be in heaven, yet there will be rewards for you and there will be rebukes for you. And Jesus is saying, therefore, with these rewards and rebukes in mind, you be a shrewd manager to ensure the warmth of welcome when you get there. And he goes one step further. Look at verses 10 to 12. Aren't they amazing words? I've often sat on panels interviewing men who want to be ordained to Christian ministry. And sometimes I will ask them what some people believe to be a very personal question, an affront to them. I'll say, tell us about your family budget. Because if your family budget, if you're faithful there, then you'll be faithful with Christian resources and Christian gospel and true riches. Faithfulness in one is indicative of faithfulness in the other. Have a look there at verse 11. Jesus says, so if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches, eternal riches, spiritual riches of the gospel itself? One is indicative of the other. So if you're faithful in giving, it indicates that you'll probably be faithful in other areas as well. So it's a perfectly legitimate question. Tell me about your family budget. And then Jesus goes on and he says in verse 13, an amazing verse, a verse which begins with a negative and ends with a negative. You see, no servant can, and it ends, you cannot serve. You can't serve both God and money. That's obviously true. Here are two masters. I can serve both God and money. God and money, I'm following them. But then on one occasion, God says, I'm going this way, and money says, I'm going that way. I can't go both ways. I will either go with God and serve him and use money, or I'll go with money and use God. And inevitably, if I am serving two masters, that's exactly what I'll do. I'll go the way of money, which is the great God alternative. And I will serve money, but I'll use God in the process. And Jesus says, you simply cannot do it. No servant can serve two masters. You cannot do it. Therefore, who are you serving? Are you using God or are you serving God and using money? If you're serving money, then you'll be dominated by money. You'll be devastated by money. You'll be disappointed by money because not even money can fill the gap of God's lordship in your life. But if you use money to serve God, it's a source of eternal blessing. Now, this is Luke's gospel. We know that Luke wrote for a man called Theophilus, who was probably his patron. We know that Luke says at the very beginning, I've done my research, Theophilus, so that you can have certainty. And we know that he says to Theophilus that he has produced an audit account, an account in which context is very important. So you say, well, what comes after this? What is the next parable? Sure enough, if you look down to verse 19, you'll see that the next parable also has to do with money. It concerns a certain rich man. Notice, we do not know how this man was rich or how much he was worth. We don't know if he was rich because of crops. We don't know if he was rich because of precious metal. We simply do not know. But we know that his identity is determined by his riches. He is not named. He is simply called the rich man. And we know that at his gate there is a man who has absolutely nothing, but he does have a name. And his name is Lazarus, which means he whom God helps. And both the rich man and Lazarus die, and the rich man goes to hell or Hades, a place of torment, and Lazarus goes to the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort and consolation. Now, this is an incredible thing because here is an example of a man who had great wealth, and yet he did not exercise his wealth in such a way that he was warmly welcomed into eternal dwellings. He may well have been a shrewd businessman in the accumulation stage of riches, but not in the management stage of riches. Because every day he'd go out his gate and he'd see Lazarus there and he'd make a judgment that Lazarus would not pay a dividend, therefore he would not invest any money in Lazarus. Do I put more money into the precious metals or do I put more money into Lazarus? More money into the portfolio or more money into the Lazarus's life? Well, Lazarus is not going to pay a dividend. I'll put more money into the portfolio. And he's in for a dreadful shock. I read about a man who went to the news agency and he picked up a roll of red stickers and a roll of green stickers and he went home and he put a red sticker on every consumable in his home. And then he put a green sticker on everything which would last into eternity. I don't know how his wife felt about having a green sticker placed on her forehead and the children having green stickers placed on them. Then he sat back and looked and he noticed that apart from people, everything else was a consumable. It would not last into eternity. But people, his wife, his children, they would last into eternity. And it was a challenge how much time he was giving to that which did not have any eternal future, the consumables of life, and how little time he was giving to those who had an eternal future. Things are not eternal. My safe will not land on Canaan's shore. But people will. People are eternal. People have an eternal future. Are you managing your resources in order to invest in the eternal health of people? Over the years, student after student left our college to go to the foreign mission field, and they would go and build a prayerful and financial team. And I would say to student after student, never be embarrassed about asking people to support you with their money, because you are giving them an opportunity to make an eternal investment in others and to ensure a warm welcome into their heavenly dwellings. My father, as I said to Costa earlier, was converted in 1962. He was immediately discipled by another man, and that other man told my father four things. I won't go into the four details of the four things. You can ask me later. But one of the four things my father was told is that, Bruce, you must now start to tithe all your family income, one-tenth to the Lord's work. One-tenth. And my father, as far as I know, made that a practice from then on till the day of his death, at least a minimum, one-tenth to the Lord's work in giving. And when I became a Christian and went on to Moore College and became theologically enlightened, I remember having a conversation with my father. I said, Dad, you don't need to give one-tenth. That's the Mosaic law. We're not under law anymore. My father said to me, when you give more under grace than I do under law, then you come and talk to me. He was quite right, because I was using grace to cover up greed. You see, if you say, well, one day in seven is a good guide for rest, it is a good guide for rest. Well, surely then $1 in 10 is a good guide for giving. You don't have to be legalistic about it. It's a good guide. You can give more if you want to. But it's a good guide, isn't it? And yet when I talk to people these days, I find that though we are a wealthy society, one in 10, we don't even get near it. And yet here is a good guide. When was the last time you taught your wealth a lesson and shrewdly invested in the eternal welfare of others? You think about how much money you've got in your ATM account right now. Don't sing it out. Just think of it. You got that figure? Now halve it. And give that half away to spiritual enterprise, to the sorts of things that the Lions Club and the Rotary Club would never support, that we will support. The eternal health of people. How much is that half? And how much will it take for you to get that half back and make it back again? Well, for me, I could take half of what is in my ATM account and give it all away to spiritual enterprise, and I reckon in 6 weeks I'll have got it all back again. Now, that's a challenge to me. It can be an uncomfortable thing, can't it, talking about things like this? I think the two issues that are the most sensitive to talk about from a pulpit are sex and money. And here's one of them. How are you managing your money? Listen to this. I read a Christian book recently and it said this. To be a Christian is to receive God's good gifts, to enjoy them more, to enjoy them the most, to need them the least because we've got Christ, and to give them away most generously. Did you get that? To enjoy them the most, to need them the least, and to give them away most generously and freely. Is that your experience? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of sharing. He's the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of generosity. Well, the Pharisees weren't like that. You can look at them in verse 14 and notice that the Pharisees heard and they loved money, and so they sneered at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "You are the ones who value most wealth and all the respectability that religion can give to you, and the status that wealth brings to the rich, the standing that it brings. You value those, but they are detestable to God, and it is an abomination what you value. Your value, the way you value things and the way God values things are upside down." Well, how will history judge us? We look back on the social ills of the past, on racism, on slavery, on Nazism, and we think, how could the church have tolerated those things? What are we tolerating today that in 100 years Christians will look back on and say, how could Christians in 2013 been so blind? Listen to this email which we received from graduates of our college who were working at that time in the African nation of Niger. They talk about a new pastor coming to their church. This is what they say: his teaching and experience have given him a good grasp of the things that are holding back the church here. One being that which is holding back the church, the continued grip that animism and the occult has because it impacts the everyday lives of people. Now, when I read that, I can tell you, I felt quite superior. I thought, well, we don't worry about the occult. We don't worry about animism. That's typical of the church in Africa, isn't it? Tragically, but that's typical of the African church. But listen to what they said. The continued grip that animism and the occult has because it impacts the everyday lives of people. It is so ingrained in their lives that it is accepted here as normal, in the same way that our chasing after wealth is accepted as normal in the Western church. That's it. Hey, that's shrewd. You've got lots of money. You're chasing after wealth. It's quite acceptable. It's encouraged by every financial advisor you know. Get more. Get more security for the future. You'll never know what the future holds. Get more. And greed takes over. I heard recently a man talk about the subject of greed, and he said, "Are you a greedy person?" I'll answer the question for you. Take your pulse. If it's ticking, you are. If you're alive, you're greedy. We accumulate far too much. You see, my background is economics. Money has an economic cost. In other words, you can't spend money on buying a new car or putting in a new renovation and use that money for something else as well. If you spend it on that, you can't spend it on this. If you go to the supermarket and spend it on the consumable, you cannot spend it on the other. To say yes to the other, you need to say no to the consumable. And that's where the words of our Lord Jesus Christ grip here. Use worldly wealth. Use it, master it, to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Yesterday, Maxine and I went into Christchurch. The last time we were here, about 10 years ago, what a beautiful city it was. Pristine. Everything seemed to work just so beautifully. Yesterday, it was just a tragic mess. But we did find one little street, I think it was called Old Regent Street, and we walked down there and we got a cup of coffee. I said to the lady, "I'd like a latte and a piccolo." She said, "Fine, that will be $14.50. I said, "Good," and I gave her a $50 note. She said, "No, that's not enough, that's not good enough here." I said, "It's a $50 note. It's a Monopoly, Parker Brothers, $50 note. I won it fair and square." She said, "Well, I'm sorry, sir, but it is not legal tender in New Zealand." I thought, what peculiar people these New Zealanders are, that they won't trade in Parker Brothers money. You'll get there one day. The day will be sure. You'll stand before the gates for your reserved place. And can you imagine? Empty out your pockets. What have you got to show for your time down there? I've got my portfolio, the second car, the large screen television, the house, the investment property. None of those mean anything here. None of those are legal tender here. Or will you hear people hanging over the walls of glory who say, "We know him, we know her. They sent Bible translators to our village. They sent people who in your name dug a well for us so that we could have clean water. I know you. You contributed so that I could come as a refugee. I know you. You sent that church planting team so that I could hear about him. And above all this testimony, you will hear one voice cry out, for as much as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Enter in, good and faithful servant. When was the last time you shrewdly reminded your wallet that Jesus is Lord? A friend of mine is a Buddhist. He's walking on the beach and he says to his Christian friend, "Tell me, what does it mean to be a Christian?" The Christian responds immediately and says, "It means to lose control of your life to the Lord Jesus." That's what it means to be a Christian. To lose control of my wallet, to lose control of my life to the Lord Jesus. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. We brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out. Nothing in. All the accumulation. And in the end, the family will take just one shopping bag away when my life is over. One plastic bag of all my personals. None of it can be taken with me. Let's pray. Thanks, Heavenly Father, for this strong word, strong, realistic word of our Lord Jesus about the God of this age, wealth. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so fill us with your Holy Spirit that we receive your gifts, that we, Heavenly Father, need them least, but we are prepared to share them most generously and freely with others. Make us a generous, open-handed people, we pray, so refreshing in your sight. And we pray that you'd help us in this, for we pray with thanksgiving for all that we have, in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting only in his merits. Amen.